Good morning, everyone. It's good to see you. Good? There we go. Sorry. If you have your Bibles, Acts chapter 6 is where we're going to be this morning. Acts chapter 6, page 774 in the seat Bibles, if that would be of some help to you. While you're turning to Acts chapter 6, just want to take a moment to thank everyone sincerely for all the help and labors that were given for yesterday's pig roast. One of the best things I think about West Cohasset Chapel is the people of West Cohasset Chapel, and it's a magnificent thing to see that all the planning and preparation and praying and God's mercy poured out yesterday, and then seeing the thing kind of just unfold is startling and wonderful. Everybody had a place and everybody was at their post and they were doing their work for Christ's glory and for good of the people around them, and that matters for all eternity. So I hope you know that. I always pray weekly and tell myself weekly that nothing that we ever do for Christ is ever wasted, as it would be if there was no resurrection. So all the labor and all the dollars and the prayers and everything that was spent for yesterday's event was absolutely worth it. What we're going to do together is we're going to pray to that end about the people that were here and the message that they heard by either contact with you or the preaching of God's word. And we're going to pray for them. And then after we do that, we'll pray for God's help for the talk this morning. So why don't we begin with prayer, and then we'll read and then get on with things. Our gracious God and Father, we glory in your name. We thank you, Father, for the songs that we have sung to you, which were all true. Father, we did your revealed will, Lord. I can't think of anything that was done yesterday that was not explicitly implied in the scriptures. And so what we would pray is that you would honor your will and accomplish your purposes in the life of the people that were here. Some water, some plant. The waterers are nothing, the planters are nothing, but only you, God, who make things grow. That's why we pray to you. We would ask that the seed of the gospel that was planted in the hearts of many people here yesterday, by your mercy and your mighty power, would awaken the dead, sick soul, so they would see clearly their need for Jesus Christ. And every clever justification they might have had that has gotten in the way of them knowing Jesus Christ, whether it's religious things or lies that they have believed or just opposition that they have against Christ and Him crucified, would just melt away as your mighty power can do, would only you can do, and that you would awaken the dead so that they would see their need for Christ and be saved and be part of his church and serve him until he returns or calls us home. Now, Father, this morning, it's no surprise to you, as our Bibles are open, we need your help so that we would speak, I would speak, we would hear, we would understand, we would believe, we would trust, we would obey, and have your word work in us for your glory and our good, so that in knowing Christ Jesus, we might continue to seek to make him known. And so we would ask you to have mercy on us now, please, for Jesus' sake. Amen. Okay, Acts 6, the first 7 verses there. In those days, when the number of disciples was increasing, the Grecian Jews among them complained against the Hebraic Jews because their widows were being overlooked in the daily distribution of food. So the 12 gathered all the disciples together and said, "It would not be right for us to neglect the ministry of the Word of God in order to wait on tables. Brothers, choose 7 men from among you who are known to be full of the Spirit and wisdom. We will turn this responsibility over to them, and will give our attention to prayer and the ministry of the word." This proposal pleased the whole group. They chose Stephen, a man full of faith and of the Holy Spirit. Also Philip, Prochorus, Nicanor, Timon, Parmenas, and Nicholas from Antioch, a convert to Judaism. They presented these men to the apostles, who prayed and laid their hands on them. So the word of God spread. The number of disciples in Jerusalem increased rapidly, and a large number of priests became obedient to the faith. Amen. May the Lord bless the reading of his word today. Look at that sun. I have the sun in my eye right now. I just want you to know that. So if I start doing like this, I am not winking at you. I might be winking at Nicole, but I'm not winking at you. So in the past 4 weeks, out of necessity, in light of our current position in history as a church, we've been looking afresh at the nature and necessity and qualifications of biblical leadership. We've said it every week, and I make no apology. I'm going to say it again. In order to learn what God has said concerning leadership, we have gone directly to what God has written concerning leadership in his church. And so we began by asking ourselves the question, just what is a biblical elder? And then we've answered that question. And then, to be honest with you, we've started to recommit ourselves to those principles that were laid down these past few Sundays from the scriptures in this congregation. Now we are turning our attention to the direction of deacons, and as we'll discover next time, deaconesses. So consequently, as we read Acts 6, we can see that in the early days of the church was being guided by God by down a twofold path. And this twofold path was that the church had leaders who were servants of the word. They were teaching, they were preaching Christ, and they were leading the church in Christ. And that's important, isn't it? That they were preaching Christ and leading the church in Christ. And the church, as a result of preaching Christ and teaching Christ and leading the church to Christ or in Christ, the result of that was a byproduct of growth. And then all of a sudden, out of that growth, servants were needed to serve others in the church in Christ's name. So you had the servants of the word, the elder pastors who were given to the church to give it the direction, to rule, care, shepherd, pray for, and teach God's people. These are gifts to the church, believe it or not. And then the servants of the church, we'll call them for now deacon and deaconesses, they are ones to whom specific tasks of service are assigned. And it's very, very important that we understand this. The need for servants, the need for deacons, arises out of the church as the church is preaching Christ, and the church is preaching Christ in the church and outside the church. And again, we're confronted with this basic, God-given, commanded, biblical pattern that is too often just kind of fiddled around with in our day. And sometimes this is the last things that we do, but here it is. You look at your New Testament, the gospel is preached. People are converted by God's grace. The converted congregate. Leaders are established. Needs arise. Individuals are appointed to meet those needs in Christ's name. Now, the primacy, the importance, the chief value, the high value of the local church is foundational. In terms of sending people out, directing them to God, in terms of promises that God has made for the church, it is absolutely foundational. Institutions, other institutions are wonderful, but the church has the primacy. You've got to understand that everything that God is saying to us in his word directly comes through the church, and just don't forget that. So the verb that is used here, given for deacon as well in the Greek language, is the word diakonai, and it's often translated servant. It's translated waited on here. Because essentially that is the role of what a deacon is, service. The title given gives a picture of a service provided. So the role of a deacon is to serve, period. And what we're going to discover is that the role of a deacon is not particularly only two kinds of service. As in building and bucks. Deacons traditionally, for better or worse, in many churches in the West, have gone down the line of only finance and building. That's the issue. And it's so interesting that you will not find that anywhere specifically in the New Testament. And I say that because we need to train our minds to think biblically, to guard us from thinking culturally or subculturally or traditionally as being the highest good. The highest good is what God has said. So then deacons are not to be thought of another group of individuals, you know, locked in a room, passing out dictates, second in command. No, rather they are servants of Jesus Christ in the context of the local church, who are an extension of the heart and hands of the eldership, who are an extension of the heart and hand of Jesus Christ. Those then servants are placed where the needs arise, and they're doing their necessary ministry so that other necessary ministries can equally be done. Okay, the reason why we don't have lots and lots and lots of kids running around right now is because right now, age appropriate, there are other places that people are serving Christ that they can go to. And so this pattern that we're essentially given here in the text, although the actual designation of deacon is not here, I don't think it's there. The formal title deacon will be given later on in the New Testament. However, the pattern here in Acts 6 is that there is an urgent and practical need in the church. The apostles do not give up any ground, and the primary task that they have is to devote themselves to the praying and the preaching of the Word of God. So in order for them to do that God-given task, they respond to the need of that arose out of the church by the appointing of these seven men who were set apart for service. In other words, in order that the apostles do what they must do, these seven men were called to do what they must do, what must be done, and serve, in this context, serve the widows. And so some people say that these people are the first deacons in the church. Perhaps if you say servants, then you're right. However, the title deacon in the official sense would not have been given here. The structure of the church right now in Acts 6 is no structure. You have apostles, then you have disciples. And the church, the way that it was structured, it was very similar to a synagogue. In other words, the reaction that the New Testament church had to the widow's needs, it would have been the same reaction that the synagogue, they would have gotten seven men, exactly seven, and they would have done that role. So what we can say, though, with full conviction is this, that there were seven guys that were set apart to do this pattern, or to do this service. And that is the pattern that the church, early church, developed and formalized as it expanded. Let me just give you one example. In the opening verses of Philippi or Philippians, the church in Philippi, you see where deacons are specifically addressed in the church. So we have to understand this. And this is so important. Because the church was alive, under God, the church grew. And because there was growth, adjustments had to be made because needs became apparent. Many things then could not stay the same because of her growth. Let me just give you just one simple example. My wife and I never had a diaper in our home until our son was born. And then we had diapers coming out of our ears, right? Now, after so many years, you would find a diaper in our house. It might be coming on later on, but not now. Growth came because of growth, adjustments had to be made. I'm sorry, I'm thinking about all the shoes now in our house. You can't walk through a door, there's like 50,000 shoes. No kidding, last week I was, you know, you get up early, you take the dog out, and so I run into Jared's shoe, and his shoes are larger than my feet, and then off I go, and then my hand goes right into Lindsay's sandal, you know, and I get up, and I got a sandal here, and I got a shoe here, and it's a wonder I even made it to church. So what we see here in Acts 6 is the leaders in the congregation wouldn't neglect for any reason whatsoever the preaching and teaching and praying. So they had to do that God-given task, so they needed other people to do other tasks, servant tasks. And so that's why when you read your New Testament, you'll find that situations where there's elders, but there's no deacons. That's Titus 1:5. But you'll never find a situation in the church where there's deacons without elders. And it's absolutely imperative that we understand this, that the role of a deacon and the role of an elder has absolutely nothing to do with their status. Okay? In other words, you know, the elder is the high seat, and the deacons, whoever they are, that's a notch or two below. That is wrong to think that way. It is always healthy to think in terms of not status, but function. They have a function. We have a function. Our status has nothing to do with our function. Example again, husband and wives, both are equal before God. However, each has a specific function, and their value is in no way different, so that he is not higher than her in status, and she is not higher than him in status because of what they do or what they don't do. Each has a different function. Each are the same before the eyes of God, or God the Father and the Son, Jesus Christ. 1 Corinthians 11:3, the head of Christ is God. Does that mean that God is better, or he has of more worth, or he has higher status than the Son, than Christ? Absolutely not. The Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit are the same in substance, equal in power and glory. Question number 7, Shorter Catechism. So if the church understands the issue here is service and not status, the issue is function and not status, then everybody will be greatly helped, and nobody will be confused, and nobody will be a pain in the neck. The deacons then are servants, and they serve as the arms and hands of the eldership, as the eldership serves as the arms and hands of Jesus Christ for the good of the whole congregation, for the glory of Christ, and for the expansion of his kingdom. So then when we look at the text, the first thing we see right off the bat is there is a problem, and that'll be our first word. Problem. Verse 1, in those days there are a number of disciples were increasing. The Grecian Jews among them complained against the Hebraic Jews because their widows were being overlooked in the daily distribution of food. Okay, so the good news in Acts 6 is that the church is growing. The bad news is that some in the church are complaining, right? That's kind of normal. Well, maybe not. Maybe it's not. Okay. The first one we'll say is, the second one not so much. And by the way, isn't that a nice phrase there in the beginning? The opening phrase, in those days, the number of disciples were increasing. Isn't that a nice phrase? A phrase, if you have any concern for the honor of Christ's name in the world, isn't that a good phrase? If you have any compassion for the great number of individuals within Itasca County that are outside of Christ, a sentence like that would be a wonderful read. Unless, of course, your Christian existence is all about you, and then you just kind of skim over it. However, when Luke writes, in those days when the number of disciples was increasing, the first question I said to myself was, okay, what were those days, right? What were happening in those days? And so what you would need to do is look back at the first 5 chapters of Acts. As Luke writes under the guidance of the Holy Spirit, he writes to us and tells the reader that the Spirit came down, that the apostles obeyed Christ's command, and they preached the gospel no matter what the fallout was, and then God's grace poured out, the church endured persecution, the church endured corruption. Remember Ananias and Sapphira? They lied about their best gift Sunday thing. So don't think that the early church was perfect, and don't think that the early church had a master plan to grow. They were not perfect, and they did not have a master plan to grow. This is what happened. Christ did what he said he would do, and the church did what Christ said to do. Christ said, I will build my church, and he did. Christ said, repentance and forgiveness of sins in my name must be preached, and they did. And so, for example, in Acts 4, they proclaimed in Jesus the resurrection, and they proclaimed Jesus that his resurrection was true. God raised this Jesus to life, and we're all witnesses to this fact. Boldly, they said, salvation is found in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given to mankind by which we must be saved. They said, we can't help speaking about these things that we have seen and heard. And they said, repent and believe the good news. Now, that's important. That's so basic. But I tell you again, we don't do that as well as they did. And so the apostles were making much of the fact that they weren't following any kind of clever invention or some kind of creative plan. They were just telling historical fact, and they were just doing what they were told. And so the church grew, even as persecution grew, And even as she was infected by bad people, because sometimes what you hear there in other denominations is, you know, you have to get all the bad people out. And if you get all the bad people out, then God will bless the church. You know, give me a break. Just give me a big fat break. Really? Is that how it works? Is there no mercy or grace in these things? And so when the church did what Christ said, Christ did what he said. He built the church, and they said what Christ said. In fact, if you look there, you can probably see this in your Bible, in Acts chapter 5, verse 42, which is just right above Acts 6. Listen to what the New Testament church did. Day after day, in the temple courts and from house to house, they never stopped teaching, and they never stopped proclaiming the good news that Jesus is the Christ. Isn't that neat? Isn't that wonderful? Pretty simple, isn't it? They never stopped talking about Jesus. Of all the things they could talk about, he was on their list as number one. Okay, so back to the problem. Remember our problem? The problem was then basically a food distribution issue. The grumblings come because something, not because something bad had happened, something good was happening, but there was something bad that happened in light of what was good. The apostles were obeying God's revealed will, Deuteronomy 10. Deuteronomy 10, if you read it, we must care for the widows who can't care for themselves and have no family to care for them. So God expected his people to be committed to the cause of the widow. Point of fact, if you read in the New Testament, there's almost a whole chapter, 1 Timothy 5, that is telling us in detail how we are to care for widows in the church. Okay, so the widows are being cared for. So the next question is, where in the world did they get all that money to pay for the food of the daily distribution of food? I mean, isn't that a good question? Well, again, you look in Acts, the people of God were super, super generous. How generous were they? Well, there were some people in the church that had land that they sold, and there were some people in the church that had two homes and three homes and maybe more, and for the gospel could be advanced and people could be helped, they actually sold their second home, their third home, and their fourth home, and they said, take all this money and let's do good to these widows. I read this week of a man in 1977 who put a second mortgage on his house so that he could give a great pile of money to their church who was doing a building project. And this particular church, all of us in this room have benefited from in some way. So I just want you to know that the generosity of God's people in Acts was very real, and so they wanted to meet the needs of God's people, and that happened. Well, in the midst of that, there's like a mini cultural issue there. There's the Grecian Jews and the Hebraic Jews, and they're at odds with each other. They shouldn't be at odds with each other. The gospel kills those barriers. There's no barriers now in Christ. All are one in Christ, but people are people, right? People are people, and we tend to protect our own. But the bottom line is the food distribution program is a royal mess. The inconsistency becomes a liability and the people complain. That's the problem, verse 1. Second point, the plan, because you need a plan, right? Well, since the combined task of preaching and providing food for the poor was too much for the elders, Luke tells us they come up with a plan. And isn't it interesting? The elders didn't, you know, tighten their belts and stick out their chest and said, you know, we can do this. You know, let's just get more people in the group, or let's just kind of reorganize ourselves and we can do this. No, what they said is that we are too weak for this, essentially. This problem is too much for us. We need some help here. Isn't that is good leadership, congregation. That is wise and careful and thoughtful leadership. We can't be everywhere and do everything, so we're going to need help. Now, in this, let me tell you what they didn't say. The apostles didn't say, let's ask the other disciples, what do you think we ought to do? You don't find that in the text. They didn't say, well, let's set the whole thing down. There's too much complaining, and I don't want to deal with this. Let's shut it down. They didn't say, you know what? We're going to just have to give up preaching. Preaching is far too dangerous. I mean, people are always wanting to throw us in jail, and they're coming after us. Let's go into the full-time business of feeding widows. People will like us. It'll be great. It'll be much easier. They didn't do that either. And they didn't put the hammer down and said, this is the way it's going to be. Deal with it. They didn't do any of those things. But what they did do was, first of all, they established a principle there. Verse 2b. After they gathered everybody together, they said, verse 2b, it would not be right. It would not be righteous for us to neglect the ministry of the word of God in order to wait on or diaconize the tables. It wouldn't be right. Remember our question from last week? We said that a good elder would ask this question, what is the right thing to do? And that's the question that the apostle said. It wouldn't be right for us to do this. So what is the right thing to do? In other words, what would Jesus do here? So I'm sure they had to ask themselves this question. Did Jesus say to the apostles, go feed the world? No, he did not. He said, go preach to the world and make disciples. Now listen, is the feeding of the world important? And is God concerned with the food distribution in the world? Absolutely it is. Of course he is. They knew their Bibles. They know the very words of Christ. There's nothing inferior in the minds of the apostles about feeding the widows because they're feeding the widows in the first place. So they want to protect the widows and they want to care for the desperate poor. But it would not be right for them to set aside the proclamation of the gospel in order to do something else. John Stott says it in just one sentence. The apostles were not at liberty to redirect their labors or to redefine their priorities. Again, they were not at liberty to redirect their labors or to redefine their priorities. They were under orders, if you would. So they established this principle. We are not going to neglect the word and we are not going to neglect prayer. So after they establish the principle, they make a pattern. Verse 3, brothers, choose 7 men from among you and we will give this task to them. So the congregation then began to look from within the congregation. That's disciples. That's what Christians were known as, disciples of Christ. Hey, church, you need to look inside and you need to look for a group of men who can serve for this specific task. And the qualifications are there, are given there in the Bible. And what are they? They have to be what? Good bakers and good cooks. Is that what it says there? No, they have to have really good business background because they're going to have to be able to organize things better. They'll have some construction experience. I mean, that would make sense. The deacon should have construction experience. Now, as good as and helpful as those things might be, it's not what we read. What do we read there in verse 3? They are to be what? Filled with the Spirit and filled with wisdom, okay? So in this food distribution ministry, if they're going to do it thoughtfully, if they're going to do it fairly, if they're going to do it in a timely manner as all good service should be, they're going to have to be filled with the Holy Spirit and they're going to have to be filled with wisdom. And what a wonderful combination and what a vital combination. Spiritual. What does it mean to be spiritual men? Well, they have to be filled with the breath of God, literally. Filled with the Holy Spirit. They have to be filled with Christ, the Christ of the New Testament. That's what spiritual actually means. It's not like they go lock themselves in the room and, you know, seek out the stuff. It's practical. Then they have to be wise, or if you would, sensible. That's actually a better translation. The word there is Sophia. We get our Greek word, or the Greek word sophis, which means clear, which means they are men of clarity. Okay? If this person is going to have to be able to choose the best and highest good at which to aim, along with the most appropriate and most effective means to do it, then this person has to be a person of clarity. They're going to have to ask themselves the question, in this situation, what is the right thing to do? And they're going to have an answer that is ever increasingly equal to the way Jesus Christ himself would answer the question. So this pattern is, we need people of spirituality and we need people of clarity. And again, not is he good with numbers, not is she tight-fisted, not can they build things, but is this person filled with Christ, and do they walk with Christ with clarity? So you got the principle that's laid down, you've got this pattern that's put down, and then the plan rolls out. Verse 3, once we get that done, then we'll give ourselves, or we'll turn that responsibility over to them. That's it. They take that task. Here it is. Now, you guys, I've entrusted this task to you. Now, go after it. And that's it. Now, all that bears repeating. The plan involved the principle. We will not neglect the ministry of the word and prayer. The plan involved a pattern. Okay, then we're going to need to have individuals filled with the Holy Spirit and filled with wisdom, men of clarity, men of spirituality. Then the plan involved the appointing of these 7 to the task. And the plan then involved, listen carefully, it involved the staying on task of the apostles. They've got to go back to the preaching and praying ministry. Okay, so let's just put this all again together. This just helps me think it. Maybe it'll help you. You have this significant moment in the life of the church, in the infant church. Okay, we've been going along. Christ is preached. People are saved by God's mercy. They're baptized into Christ, which was a form of membership in the early church. There is some persecution. There's a bit of corruption. There's some grumbling on specific issues. Stop. Let's just stop and take a good look at ourselves as a church. Take a look at our priorities. And then what they did essentially is they tackled the issue with an open Bible, the words of Christ. And then once they did that, they reaffirmed two crucial things. Number one, the care of others in the church is a vital ministry in the church. It is a necessary ministry in the church. It is an important ministry. It's God's revealed will ministry in the church. But never, ever, ever at the expense or the neglect of the ministry of the word and the ministry of prayer to God. Verse 4, and we will give our attention to prayer and the ministry of the word. And by the way, verse 4 is written in the imperative, which means they're declaring this. They're not asking anybody about this. They're just saying, essentially, in a very kind way, this is the way it has to be. Praying and preaching and teaching, always the priority. Pastors are certainly not apostles. We just have to do what they said because they speak for Christ. You should know this. On Tuesday night at our elder meeting, my colleagues and I, we spent near an hour praying for this congregation. 1 hour praying. And I hope you know that I spend many hours in the preaching and teaching ministry here week by week. Why do we do that? Because it wouldn't be right for me to neglect the ministry of the Word of God. So we'll give our attention to the ministry of the Word of God in prayer. So that preaching and praying go hand in hand. This is fundamental. Preaching and praying go hand in hand. It's impossible to have one without the other. If I don't pray, how can I preach with any effectiveness? And if I don't preach, how will we really know how to pray with any appropriateness? And I hope you know that I surely need your prayers. Beyond the fact that I desperately need the undergirding of God's people in prayer for me, my impact, listen carefully, my impact in some measure will only really grow as a result of your prayers, and my holiness and God's mercy. So that I need your prayers. So that we have developed in this congregation understanding and have, if you would, a growing conviction that the well-being of West Cohasset Chapel is directly, not exclusively, but directly related to the health of the preaching and teaching ministry and to the ministry of prayer. Not to a budget, not to the size of the church, as wonderful that may or may not be, but to the teaching, preaching, and prayer ministry of the church. And surely one of the great problems in our day is that man is man-centered preaching. You know, men hopping and skipping and jumping all over the Bible to say what they wanted to say and not what God has said. So what preaching does then is it reveals God. And what praying does is it brings down God's power. And so to the extent that that's true, we can understand why the apostles respond to the problem this way. Not because the problem was insignificant, but because it wasn't primary. Preaching is primary, just as the caring of the widows and the desperate poor is necessary. So if you're still with me, the problem was the grumbling. The plan, principles, and patterns are established that are unchanging, and they take those patterns and principles and they apply them to the church. And finally, our last point, the product. Okay, so they do all that stuff, all that hard work, all that stuff that's kind of hard to listen to. What's the finished product? Verse 5. And if your Bibles are open, you can see that after that plan is given, there's wonderful results. In fact, I counted 5 wonderful results. After the apostles determined that they would do Christ's revealed will, no matter what, 5 wonderful things happened. They're right there in verse 5 and following. The proposal pleased the whole group. Everybody was aresko. That's the Greek word for satisfied. It's a nice word, isn't it? Everybody was pleased. Yeah, unity in the midst of their diversity, right? Get out quick before anybody complains. No, just kidding. That's what I do on Sunday morning. I get out of here quick before anybody says anything. No, everybody was happy. They were pleased. Second, Well, they chose seven men. They went right to work. So seven guys now all of a sudden are in the ministry. They are in the ministry serving Christ in a specific way. Third, these men were chosen, or the men chosen were presented. Verse 6, they presented these men to the apostles. What's that? They're yielding to the authority of the apostles. That is a good thing. That is a wonderful thing. Verse 4, who in turn, after they agreed with the choice, verse 6b, they prayed and they laid their hands on them. In other words, you guys, this was an ordination service. In other words, when you think about service, this task wasn't just filler. I'm going to call you because I know you're bored. You have so much time on your hand. Well, come on, and the church can keep you busy and make you feel useful. Don't you dare do that to ministry. That is not what a ministry is. The ministry is in Christ's name. The ministry is for Christ's glory. To the extent that we treat our ministry, to some extent, that is how we would treat the person and being of Jesus Christ and reflect our love for Jesus Christ. So we have to understand this. So they actually had an ordination service for these guys who would be passing out food to widows. That's how serious they took it. And then 5, verse 7 there, what happens? The word of God spread. Yes, yes, yes. The word of God spread. Not like this cool thought that some guy had and just permeating through the community. But the actual word of God spread. The church grew. Just pause there for a minute. The church grew. People were coming into the kingdom. People were being, if you would, pulled out of hell and being sent straight to heaven. Not literally, but figuratively. The church grew, and even a large number of priests became Christian. Remember I did that whole synagogue talk in the beginning? You know why I told you that? Because isn't it interesting that Luke wrote that the priest, large number of priests, as in Jewish priests, became followers of Jesus Christ because of this? They saw the effectiveness of Christ. They saw the truth of Christ. Bam, they want in. And by the way, the tense that's used in each of these verbs in verse 7, the tense that's used is, it gives the idea of a continual process. It was a continual byproduct as the result of the church leadership keeping the priorities. They stayed on the line. They developed patterns and principles on that line, and then God blessed the church with growth. In other words, they followed this God-ordained pattern and principle, and because of God and only because of God, the church grew, the kingdom expanded. And that was their new reality, if you would. The triumph of God in the midst of all the issues of the church, in the midst of all the enemies of the church, in the midst of all the difficulties that were in the church, the triumph of God in the midst of all those issues, the church continues growing. Now, one of my favorite movies, and we're going to end now, one of my favorite movies is Chariots of Fire. In fact, it's probably my favorite movie of all time, at least right now. There's just great scene. There's the man Harold Abrams. He's just a wreck. He ran the 100-meter dash, and he was competing against his rival, the Flying Scotsman Eric Little, and he got beat, and he got beat bad. And he wasn't taking it well. In fact, the movie goes, he's sitting in the stands, and he's just pouting. And all of a sudden, his lovely girlfriend comes up to him, and she says, you know, what's wrong? They have a little brief conversation, and then finally he says, I won't run if I can't win, right? I won't run if I can't win. And she says to him, well, you can't win if you don't run. Why did the church grow? Preaching and praying, a priority. They didn't neglect prayer. They didn't neglect preaching. Christ mattered no matter what, and people came to Christ as Jesus Christ was preached. Why did the church grow? They met human need in an organized, thoughtful, careful way. Why did the church grow? Because Jesus Christ promised he would build the church and the gates of hell would not prevail against it. Because God decrees the end, his church will grow. And God also decrees the means to that end, preaching, praying, serving, and the grace of God that saves sinners. And that is the work of the church. The tensions are dealt with. The main things are kept as the main things. What is central remains central. What is secondary is treated well. And when a church ever leaves prayer behind, And when a church ever leaves authentic biblical preaching behind, no matter how nice that church may be, it is always a slow kill for the church. It might not happen in one generation, it might not even happen in two, but eventually it will happen. And the danger for any congregation is not so much that it won't succeed, but will it succeed at the wrong thing? Every ministry matters. Every ministry is the ministry. Pastoral ministry, social ministry, meal ministry, nursery ministry, usher ministry, greeter ministry, sound ministry, special needs ministry, children's ministry, prayer ministry, and on and on and on and on. No matter, they all matter. So the word of God spread, the number of disciples in Jerusalem increased rapidly, and a large number of priests became obedient to the faith. May God make all of that here according to his plan for Jesus' sake. Let's bow together and pray as we prepare to dismiss in song. Well, Father, we love you and we thank you for the absolute clarity that you give us from your word. You are a good father. You're a good father because you don't tell lies. You're a good father because you don't want to confuse us. You're a good father. You just tell things as they are, plain and clear. And so we would ask that you would give us the grace to be good children so that we would listen to what was said and begin to apply the truth of what was said to this congregation where it needs it. We sure thank you, God, for all the servants of West Cohasset Chapel. Where would we be without them? We need people at their posts Sunday by Sunday, Wednesday by Wednesday, through the week. We thank you, Father, for all the different ways that you provide for us so that we can put people there, whether it be financial or whether it be just time issues and the liberties that we have because of more free time because we don't work anymore. We thank you, God, for your mercy. We thank you for Jesus Christ and him crucified. We pray now that you would bless us and cause your face to shine upon us and give us rest. And we pray this for Jesus' sake. Amen.